Well, good morning. Everybody glad to be here this morning? Good. Just one announcement that wasn't in the bulletin. Stacy is doing a clothing drive this coming Saturday. So if you would like to help out with that, to be a part of that, please see her and figure out how you can help with that. So it'll be Saturday from noon to four. Is that right? And maybe setting up tomorrow, some tables and stuff. So again, see her if you can help out and be a part of that. That would be great. So, well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 20. Is anybody surprised by that? Good. Go to Luke chapter 20. This is, I love God's word, right? Because God's word, as much as we read it, as much as we go through it, there are always new things that come out. And this is a parable that I think we know well. I've really enjoyed going through the parables, and I've mentioned that on Wednesday nights we're going to start, I believe, going through a parable study that looks at just kind of a new take on them, in that they are parables performed kind of cinematically in today's setting. So they take the parable and they do a skit in today's setting, and then you kind of start to pick it apart and understand it, what it would look like in our lives today. Because what we've learned, what we understand, is that the parables were very relevant to the life and the times that they were given. But this parable this morning, there was at least one thing that really kind of, I guess, I learned this week that was different to me. And I hope that we can make that understood this morning. You can kind of see it even in the title. I found this quote. It's actually by Tim Hansel in his book, Eating Problems for Breakfast. I don't know anything about it. I looked it up. It is a true book. I don't know if he's a believer or anything like this, but he has in the book a mock letter that was written to Jesus. And it's quite interesting. And again, it plays very well with what we're talking about this morning. But so here's what it says. It says, to Jesus, the son of Joseph, at Woodcrafter's Carpentry Shop in Nazareth, 25922, from the Jordan Management Consultants. And here's what the letter says. It says, dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. They have not only been the results run through the computer, but also we've arranged personal interviews with each of them with our psychologists and our vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. But as a part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. So here's the staff's opinion. It says this, in the opinion of the staff, that it is the opinion of the staff that most of your nominees are lacking in background, in education, in vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Here's the rundown. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they place personal interests above the company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that will tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered high scores on the manic depressive scale. One candidate, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability, resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind, and he has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend, who is it? Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. Pretty interesting little take on the disciples. And again, we're going to kind of see just that. Why did Jesus, not why, but we see that Jesus picked these people and he put them in the place of authority and the place of leadership. We understand it's been said oftentimes that Jesus doesn't call the I can't think of the quote. He doesn't call those who are prepared, but he prepares those who are called. And so we want to look at this morning again. We're in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 18. So if you would stand with me this morning as we read from God's word. You can follow along on the screen if you would like. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, it says this, "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they also wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, 'May it never be.' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter them like dust.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, this morning to come together. God, thank you for this place, this warm building where we can gather as the body of Christ. God, we thank you for your word. Just the depth and what is within it is unsearchable to us, but we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. God, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we seek to understand a little bit better what it means in this parable, what it is that you were teaching then, what it is that you are teaching now, that we may draw closer to you. God, guide our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Well, we've been going through this, and you understand that we are in Passion Week, and depending on how you define the days of the Passion Week, this is more than likely Wednesday of Passion Week. Now, there are many, and tradition has kind of said that Wednesday of Passion Week was silent, and I think there's some good reasons for a different timeline in that, but the bottom line is it doesn't matter, right? If God had wanted us to know this is exactly the day it was, he would have given that to us. But what we do know is that Jesus had cleansed the temple, right? He had thrown out those who were selling money, who were doing all of those things. His authority had been questioned, but now he comes back to the temple and he spends the entire day teaching in the temple. In fact, if we look at Matthew, and we will look some at Matthew, but Matthew chapter 21, we have the same parable, but it's sandwiched between two others. And all three of these were focused on the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us this parable, and so combined we kind of get the fuller picture of everything that went on. There are things that some would say are discrepancies, and those are easily explained as the author's different view on how it was said, or the fact that Jesus was in the temple all day teaching these things, and he more than likely repeated the same stories to different crowds and certainly would not have used the exact same words the whole time. But what I want to do this morning is just kind of run through the story quickly, and then we're going to go back and we're going to look at who is who in the story. And then at the end, we're going to look at Jesus's kind of application of this and what does it mean? The story, again, the parables are easy to understand. This was a common thing in Israel where somebody would, with wealth, with money, would build a vineyard. He would plant it. We see in Matthew, again, that there's more detail. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower, a guard shack to keep it safe. And so after he's done all the work, then he looks for some tenant farmers, somebody to bring up the crop, to do the work. that would produce the fruit. And so that's what he does. He rents it out to farmers. And then he goes on a long journey. And this was certainly a long journey, right? Because he didn't even return by harvest time. He was still gone. That's why he had to send the servants to come and get his portion, which again, this was a thing that happened. There was a certain amount that would be agreed upon that would pay back to the master. And so he sends his first servant, and all the way up till now, this is normal, right? But we know that Jesus' parables always have a shock, some kind of shock value. And the first shock comes when the first servant shows up, and instead of doing what they should have done, instead of doing what was agreed upon, what was right, they beat him, right? And they throw him out. And so it would be expected by the people that, okay, that happened. The servants will be dealt with, or the vine growers would be dealt with. No more. Nobody would put up with that. But in Jesus' story, what happens, two more times he sends people to the vine growers, and they treat them in the same way. If you go to Matthew chapter 21, you don't have to go there yet, but Matthew tells us that the first people that he sent was actually a group of slaves. He sent them, and he says that they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. Then it says that he sent an even larger group, but the same thing happened to them. This would have created outrage, and we see that it does, right? Because at the end, Jesus asks them, what should be done? What should they do about this? And they're outraged at it. And then last of all, we see the master kind of doing this introspection. What shall I do? Right? He says, I know. I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect them. It isn't really a perhaps of maybe they will, but it is expected. This is the heir. This is the extension of the owner, and they will respect him. But what do they do? No. They gather together, have a little conference, and decide that they'll kill him and send him out. It's interesting. Does anybody read that in the passage there? It says that they said they reasoned together. When the vine growers saw him coming, this is verse 14, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. In our minds, we say, why would the inheritance be theirs if they killed him? What does that even mean? Well, in the culture, in the Jewish law, in the times, they either assumed the father was dead, and that in killing the heir, then it was proper that the stewards of the land could assume responsibility for the land, or they assumed this was the heir. If they killed him, the father was being very lenient, wasn't going to do anything about it. So eventually, when he did die, they could gather the inheritance. Either way, it was a wicked plot. They were evil men. So we have the story, but now let's kind of go back and let's see who's who in the story, right? Because first of all, we understand that the master is God. Now, we can get hung up on things and say, if the master's God, then why is he asking himself, what shall I do, and all of those things. We understand parables, that not every piece of it applies, not every piece of it is a perfect representation, especially when it comes to speaking about God. But we could understand it more to be, what more can I do? And he says, okay, I'm going to send my son. Again, the people would have taken the side of the offended owner, right? They would have in their minds said, there's only one thing to do, come and take vengeance and reprisal, an eye for an eye, or tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, right? That's what they would have been thinking after the three slaves. But no, the master is patient. The master is merciful, and so he sends his own son. Next, we need to understand that the vineyard represents Israel. Go to Isaiah chapter 5 really quick. There's a number of passages. We're not going to go to all of them, but Israel was often pictured as a vineyard. And this language within this Isaiah chapter 5 is very similar to what Matthew said, where he built a hedge around it. He dug a wine press in. He put up a tower. Let's just read Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7 here. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved in a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will be pruned. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. There it is. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he took for justice, but behold, bloodshed. And for righteousness, but behold, cries of distress. The vineyard represents Israel, but we see throughout the history of Israel that they were never faithful. They never produced the good fruit. But then we have to ask who the vine growers, who are they? And it's already up there, but that represents the religious leaders. These are the tenant farmers. These are the ones that God entrusted the message to produce fruit, to go and to share the message of God, the Almighty God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that there would be a heavenly production of fruit. Cole says this, even so, God had done everything to provide for Israel, his vineyard. He drove out the wicked nations and gave Palestine to his chosen people. He protected them from fierce nations around them. He entrusted his people to leaders who, if they had been faithful, would have harvested a bumper crop. Israel should have been a light to the nations, pointing them to God who so richly supplied their needs. God, who provided so abundantly for his vineyard, had every right to expect fruit. So a couple things as we work along our way, right? Because we don't want to just tell a Bible story, as great as this story is, but we see in this things about God. We see God's patience. He is so patient for us. He is merciful. He could have called condemnation immediately on the vineyard, on the nation, on ourselves as well. But we see his patience as we work through this. So what's the next thing we see is that the long period of time, that's not really a who, but that represents Old Testament history, because we understand that the servants are the Old Testament prophets. So that long period of time, from the time that God created the world, man fell into sin, he has been teaching, working with his people Israel, but they mistreated his servants, right? So he sent servants throughout over and over and over. We just read in Isaiah a piece of that. There's so many places we could go. But he sends the servants, he sends the prophets, and they come to reiterate God's will for the people, to reiterate his law, to call them to obedience as they constantly move away from obedience. He calls them to bear fruit to God. But they didn't do that. And so we see Israel, we see the servants of Israel, the leaders throughout Old Testament history, mistreating the prophets. MacArthur says this, just kind of a summary of a few of the prophets. According to tradition, Isaiah was sawn in half with a wooden saw. That sounds awful. Jeremiah was constantly mistreated. He was thrown into a pit, Jeremiah 38:9. And according to tradition, he was stoned to death by the Jews. Ezekiel faced a similar hatred and hostility, Ezekiel 2:6. Amos was forced to flee for his life, Amos 7:10-13. Zechariah was rejected. Micah was struck in the face throughout the Old Testament. And it says both the Old Testament and the New Testament rebuked Israel for rejecting the prophets. If you go to Hebrews 11, this is confirmed as well. I'm not going to read all of this, but as you know, Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, and it talks about all these people of faith, and then towards the end he says, what more shall I say? Time fails me to talk of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fires, escaped the edge of swords, from weakness were made strong, becoming mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Here's where it goes bad, right? Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings, scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This was well understood, the treatment of the prophets in Jesus, and throughout the history of the Old Testament. And in Jesus' time, it was understood as well. Flip over to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll see this. This well-known fact, in fact, the Pharisees make a claim in this, right? This is also during the Passion Week. This is where Jesus calls out all the woes against the Pharisees. And as you get down towards the end of it, in verse 29, Matthew chapter 23, verse 29, again, this is towards the end of all the woes that he pronounces against the Pharisees. It says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Listen to what they do. He says, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. He says, but you, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. He says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" What they would do is they would build monuments to the prophets. They would adorn their tombs with flowers and decorations in an attempt to say, we recognize that everybody knows what our forefathers did to the prophets, but we would have never done this. But does Jesus buy it? Does Jesus even believe for a minute what they're saying? He says, you brood of vipers, right? He calls very clearly that this is untrue. In fact, if we continue on, I want to read verse 34 through 36, and we're going to tuck that away for a moment. But he says this, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogue and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." He makes a prophecy of how they are going to treat his apostles, his prophets, who he is going to send to them. And they do it, right? We see that. We'll get there in a moment. Now, we also have the beloved Son, who is Jesus, of course. We understand that quite clearly. He's very distinct from the other servants that were sent. Again, this is an extension of the Father. We understand that who Jesus was, right? "I and the Father are one," he said oftentimes. But again, they did not respect him. Again, they counseled together and they killed him. And last of all, we have the replacements. The replacements were the apostles. Now, if you read, I'd say 90% of the commentaries I read would say this is Gentiles were replacing Israel. And that's a piece of it, but I don't think that's a complete picture. In fact, if we think just simply in the context of what he's talking about, he's talking to the leaders. He's condemning the leaders. He's telling them that they had not produced fruit. They were the ones that were supposed to teach and to build up and to bring about the fruit for heaven, and they had not done that. I'm going to say more about that in a moment. Throw me off because my notes are a little bit out of order as I went through this. So let's get to the end back of the parable here that we read. Verses 15 and 16. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And then Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, this is interesting because if we go to Matthew chapter 21, he asks the same question. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? But in Matthew chapter 21, we see that he allows them to answer the question. It says, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. So as they listen to this story, their emotions are charged, right, with the injustice of what has happened. And they said, he's going to bring justice immediately. That's what he should do. But then when we get to Luke, what are the next words that they say? He will destroy, this is Jesus, he will destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, it says, they said, may it never be. It seems like a change of heart, a change of mind, because they just said after the hearing of the message, no, they need to be sent out, they need to be cast out and given to others. But then they say, when they hear it. And it's interesting, if you look at that word here, it's the same word that's used often that means to comprehend, right? Jesus said over and over, let him who has ears hear, understand the things that I'm saying. He said that often after teaching. It's throughout the early part of Revelation when it's talking about the churches. Let those who have ears hear. And so it seems that they comprehended at least something. And I think we can understand that as we go into verse 19, which we didn't cover this morning, but we'll get there. It says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. They understood that the parable was against them. They understood even probably what he was saying, that he was the son. But they even cried out, may it never be. And there's lots of possibilities of what they meant by that. But we don't really know, other than that they understood he spoke against them and they had no heart change. And so they sought to kill him. They sought to complete, to fulfill this prophecy that he had just said in the parable, that they were going to kill the son. So we have this pronouncement of judgment. He's going to destroy them. He's going to send them out. And of course, we know that happened as we get into Old Testament history. We've talked about this, or New Testament history, the destruction of Jerusalem that came in 70 AD. One thing that I didn't know as I was reading through this, it was stated that all the records were destroyed. When Jerusalem was sacked, when the city was destroyed, the temple was taken down, not a stone left upon another, as Jesus had predicted. But all the records were destroyed, the family records, all the genealogical records. There's no more existence of that. And so the Jews can't go back now and find out who's in the priestly line. They can't understand who's of what tribe and what group or any of those things. In fact, they were, in a sense, destroyed. But we have to understand as well that is not a permanent destruction, right? Because we understand the rest of history. And as we get into the book of Revelation, it's quite just enthralling to see how God works. In the early part of Revelation, he's talking about the churches and those things. But as you get to chapter 6 through 19, it's all about the Jewish nation. There's going to be a resurgence. There's going to be a remnant of 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe that will be saved. And in the tribulation period, they will be the ones evangelizing the world. As they finally come to the knowledge and understanding that Jesus is the true Messiah, they're going to go out and evangelize the world. And it's going to be in the midst of, again, the tribulation, which is going to be a difficult time. But not only that, then we see as Jesus talks about his earthly kingdom that will come, this coming kingdom, they will have a huge role in that as well. So I'm all out of order. Let me catch up to myself. So it's not simple enough. We can't simply say this is Israel being replaced by the Jews, right? We understand that there were proselytes in the Jewish religion. That means there were Gentile people who had come to the knowledge of the one true God. That's why the temple had the court of the Gentiles. We understand too that the church has not completely replaced Israel. Again, that there's stuff that will happen to them. The church is not Israel in my understanding of Scripture. We understand that the early church was primarily Jewish people, right? That brings us kind of to the replacements of who replaces these religious leaders that had not done their job. So as we get into this, it's more than just simply the Gentiles replacing the Jews. For one thing, as I just said, there were people within Judaism that were Gentiles. There are people within Christianity, many Jews who are Christians as well. MacArthur says this, it's not just a simple shift from Jew to Gentile, although obviously the people of God in the past were predominantly Jewish and now are predominantly Gentile. But it's a shift in leadership. That's what our Lord is talking about. And all of the people, the new leaders, and of all of the people, the new leaders are the despised apostles, the disciples of Jesus Christ, right? As we read that fake letter this morning, we see those people, and nobody would have picked them. Nobody would have said, yeah, get this young group of guys and they should be your leaders. In fact, many people would think or deduct from Scripture that they were all teenagers except for Peter. That Peter was the only one that was married, right? Because the Jewish tradition was that they were arranged marriages. At 18, they would have been married off. So none of the rest of them were that we know. And even in the moment when Jesus, they're asking him, do you pay the temple tax? And he sends Peter to get the fish that has the coin in his mouth, and he only gets enough to pay for him and Peter. That probably tells us that the rest of them, he didn't leave the rest of them to pay for themselves, but that they were the only two who had to pay the temple tax because they were of age. But anyhow, as we think about the disciples, and we've gone through a whole bunch of this as we've gone through Luke, Jesus has told them, you know, when he first sent them out to go and do ministry, he gave them power. He told them they had the power to cast out demons, the power to heal, the power to do all of those things. They had a power that was never given to the Jewish religious people because they were so unfaithful. Even in Luke chapter 10, then we see him sending out 70 more. There was a good group of leaders who Jesus empowered to do the work. Matthew 13:11 says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. And so we see that throughout Jesus' ministry. One of the passages we love to go to, Matthew 16, when Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And they kind of tell him some of the theories, and then he asks them, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, right? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises him for that, and that it wasn't revealed to him by man, but by God. But what does he go on to say from there? Does anybody know? He goes on to say, you are Peter, right? This is a verse that we love. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And I think that by and large, we misunderstand that. There is a sense in which Peter is the rock that the church is built upon, because we see later in Scripture in Ephesians 2 that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But I don't think Peter is the rock that he's talking about. Yes, his name means rock. But the rock is Christ. The rock is always Jesus. The rock was the truth that he had just proclaimed, that Christ was the Son of God, that Christ was the Holy One. He was the one who came, who had power, who would forgive of sins and all of those things. It was upon that truth that he was going to build his church. In fact, when you get to Ephesians 2, it says, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And that's actually where Jesus goes to in the end of this passage this morning. So this new leadership, it's founded on the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. This plays perfectly then into Ephesians 4 that Travis preached on just recently, that we've talked about a number of times, even in Wednesday night. But Ephesians chapter 4 where he says that he gave us that, right? He gave us the apostles and the prophets. Those are the ones who wrote down for us the word of God, who gave us this foundation, the scripture that we hold to. And then he goes on to say, and he's also given some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And so this leadership group has been given out, and it extends through into our day. Again, holding to the teaching of the apostles and prophets, God has very clearly structured his church, giving a calling on people to pastor, to shepherd, to lead people to a true understanding of the word of God. I'm going to go to Ephesians 4 really quick, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. That does not excuse those who aren't pastors, those who aren't missionaries, those who aren't teachers, right? That isn't the point. Because what did he give us to the church for? You should know this, because we've talked about it so many times. Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to go over there. Verse 20. Oh, that's chapter 2. Find it. Wasn't planning to go here. He gave some, verse 11, as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to build to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's given the church, he's given the teachers and those who can help to form us so that we can all go and do ministry, right? It wasn't enough for the Jewish leaders to set up all their stipulations and their laws that meant nothing to the Jewish people, because it didn't produce fruit. And so if I stand up here week after week and I try to teach God's word and I try to help you understand what it means that he's saying and what we should do with it, but nobody leaves from this place and does the work of ministry, then we're worthless grapes, as he said in Ephesians and in Isaiah. There's responsibility on both ends. There's a responsibility for us to understand it, but there's a responsibility for us to go out and do the work of ministry, to produce the fruit. And that's another thing we learn about God as we go through this, is that he's serious about his people producing fruit. He's serious about us going out and doing what he's told us to do, which is to share the love of Christ with the world, which is to love our neighbor, to love our church, our body within this as well, to be faithful to it. And so we get back, okay, we understand this is the leaders that he's talking to. Back to that Matthew 23, he says, this is what you're going to do to the prophets, to the scribes, the men that I'm sending, this new leadership. You're going to kill him, you're going to do this, you're going to beat them, you're going to run them off. Tradition says that the apostles died in this way. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city of Ethiopia. Mark expired in Alexandria after being cruelly dragged through the streets of the city. Luke was hanged upon an olive tree in the land of Greece. John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil, but he escaped miraculously. John's the only one that tradition says didn't die of martyrdom, but he was then exiled to the island of Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome with his head downward. James the Greater was beheaded at Jerusalem. James the Lesser was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Bartholomew was filleted alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in the East Indies. Jude was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas of the Gentiles, he was stoned to death in Cilicia. Paul, after various tortures, persecutions, was at last beheaded in Rome by the Emperor Nero. Stephen was the first martyr who stood boldly and proclaimed the truth to those who had rejected Christ. those who had been the former leadership of this group, those vine growers who were wicked. All right. Now here's kind of the ending, right? Because Jesus doesn't leave it at that. Jesus doesn't leave it that the son was killed, the vine growers were sent off, and somebody new is coming in. It wasn't just a finished, that's it, go figure it out, right? Because in verse 20 he says this, and he always does this, right? What then is this that is written? He goes back to scripture. And this was a passage that was well known. Psalm 118 is where we read it. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And that idea then permeates the rest of the New Testament. As you get to Acts chapter 4, Peter says the same thing, verses 10 through 11. Peter says, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel. He's preaching to the people of Israel who had done this to Christ. He says that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health, the man that they had healed. He is, talking about Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, but which became the chief cornerstone. There's another inference of Jesus as a stone, and it talks that to the Jews, Jesus was a stumbling stone, which kind of brings in our final piece there. A stumbling stone, something that people fall over, that people can't get past without falling. And as it says in our passage this morning, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter them like dust. This was an old Jewish proverb. If the stone falls on the pot, alas for the pot. If the pot falls on the stone, alas for the pot. Either way, the pot loses. The pot cannot survive the stone. In fact, let me just read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8, because Peter puts these two together, the chief cornerstone and the stumbling stone. He says this, coming to him as to the living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Jesus doesn't let it end there. What he's talking about is the resurrection, right? They killed the son. They thought it was over for the son, for the master even. But Jesus says, no, but look at scripture. Because the one that you have rejected is going to become the cornerstone of what I am doing, the chief one that has been rejected. But many of you are going to stumble over it. Many of you are going to be destroyed because you refuse to believe it. Now, at least we just end with a fun Bible story, because I don't know for you, but I truly enjoyed studying this week. But what is it? How does it apply to us? Just very simply, we have to understand the very end of that passage brings everybody into it, right? Everyone who falls on the stone, that's not just the Jews, that's not just the Jewish leaders, that's not just the new leadership of what God's doing in the church. And so everyone has to make the decision of what will you do with Jesus Christ. But even beyond that, as we go through the story, we see that God expects his people to bear fruit for the kingdom. We see that he expects us to work faithfully and honestly for him. We see too that he is extremely patient. I think there's probably not anybody here who can't testify to the patience of God with ourselves. So Jesus is the cornerstone foundation of our faith. He's the only avenue that we have to accomplish anything, to bear fruit for the kingdom. It's only by him. And by the way, this is the most loving story that there is. This is the most loving message that there is. To offer to people to say, you know, you are a sinner and that's it, is nothing. But to say you are a sinner, but Jesus. Jesus paid the price. Jesus made the way. He offers salvation to those who would believe in him. So the challenge this morning, as always, is for us as Christians to look at our lives. Are we bearing fruit for God, for Christ? Are we full in on serving him? Are we completely submitted to him? Are we doing everything that we can in our power through the Holy Spirit that works in us to bring fruit for the kingdom? And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ your Savior, I would challenge you today to understand it. If you need more help, we'd be happy to share with you further what that means. Jesus Christ died to pay for your sins that you couldn't ever cover. And he offers us free salvation if we would repent of our sins and turn to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again just for the intricacy of your word. It shouldn't surprise us, God, as we look at the intricacy of your creation, the intricacy of the human body, all those things that you put together. But your word is so full of such value and such just life-changing things. God, I pray that we would be faithful as a church, that we'd be faithful as leaders to build up the body of Christ, as faithful as the body of Christ to go out and to bear fruit for your kingdom. And we understand that it has to be done with a heart that loves and desires to do that for you, not a heart that seeks some kind of reward, not a heart that seeks to earn something from it. So I just pray that you would help us to understand that. And I thank you that you did send your son, the cornerstone, the rock on which we stand, and I pray that we would stand firm in you.